We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is taken from the book of Matthew, and we're going to be looking at Matthew chapters 20 and 21. If you'd like to follow, it's on page 697. Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into the vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked him a favour. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit on your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the other two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Indeed, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs it, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowd answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, May you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? They asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, Go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, We don't know. Then he said, Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, Son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it's marvellous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Well, do keep that passage open. There is an outline of where we're going in your service sheets. And as is the custom here, at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. And we pray now that the same Spirit who inspired it to be written will illuminate our hearts and minds that we might understand it and live in the light of what we learn. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Since Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has been telling his disciples that the rulers at Jerusalem would kill him. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then again, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. And then again, in our passage this morning, Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, we read, now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life. But why are they going to kill Jesus? What possible reason could they have? I mean, after all, if Jesus is the promised Messiah, surely we should expect the leaders of Israel to welcome him. No, he is the one that they've been waiting for. Shouldn't we expect them to receive him with a warm welcome rather than a hostile one? Well, maybe they see Jesus as a rival leader, and so they're going to kill him out of envy. Now, Jesus was clearly popular with the crowds. Were the leaders jealous of his popularity? You know, are they going to bump him off out of rivalry? But in which case, are we to understand his death as something of a tragedy? You know, a case of mistaken identity. You know, if only the Jewish leaders had recognised who Jesus was, then they wouldn't have killed him. You know, if only that they knew that he wasn't a rival leader, but the Messiah. Why are they going to kill Jesus? Well, at the end of our passage this morning is what's known as the parable of the tenants. It'd be helpful to have sight of it. It's on page 698 of the church Bibles. And in this parable, it's a story about the collapsed relationships between the owner of the vineyard and the tenants. And of course, in the parable, the owner represents God. He's the owner of the vineyard, and the tenants are Israel's leaders. But here's the thing. In the story, what reason is given for the tenants to kill the owner's son? Matthew 20, chapter 21, verse 38. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." The reason that the tenants want to kill the owner's son is because at some level they recognize him for who he is. You know, that as the son of the owner, he is the vineyard's rightful heir. And it's precisely because they recognize him as such that they decide to kill him. Because in bumping off the heir, well, the vineyard is theirs to keep. The reason that the tenants kill the owner's son is not because they fail to recognise who the owner's son is. You know, a tragic case of mistaken identity. The reason that the tenants kill the owner's son is not because they consider him to be a mere rival tenant who's, you know, muscling in on their vineyard. No. The reason that the tenants kill the owner's son is because they recognise him to be the owner's son, and therefore the vineyard's heir. Well, what then does this mean for Israel's leaders? Because if the owner represents God, and the tenants are Israel's leaders, well, then the owner's servants are the prophets, and the owner's son is Jesus. Yep. So in the parable, Jesus is explaining why Israel's leaders are hostile towards him. The reason that Israel's leaders want to kill Jesus is because at some level, they recognize him for who he is. That as God's son, he is Israel's rightful heir. And it's precisely because they recognise him as such that they decide to kill him. In bumping off the heir, Israel's is theirs to keep. The reason that Israel's leaders want to kill Jesus is not because they fail to recognise who he is. You know, a case of mistaken identity. The reason that Israel's leaders want to kill Jesus is not because they consider him to be a mere rival leader who is challenging their leadership. No. The reason that Israel's leaders want to kill Jesus is because at some level they recognize Jesus to be God's son and therefore Israel's heir. Did you notice how in the parable the tenant's hostility towards the owner's son is not actually the start of their hostility? I mean, let's read again from verse 35. The tenant seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They'll respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The tenant's hostility towards the owner's son is of a piece with the tenant's hostility towards all of the owner's servants. That is to say that the hostility of Israel's leaders towards Jesus is of a piece with their hostility towards the prophets. In other words, their treatment of the prophets and ultimately the son is just one, sorry, is not just one long case of mistaken identity or petty rivalry. Rather, it represents a sustained hostility towards God from the prophets after prophet after prophet to finally the son. And this story is told against the chief priests, scribes, and elders. They recognize Jesus for who he is, and it's precisely because they recognize him that they decide to kill him. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, surely Israel's leaders can't have recognized who Jesus was. I mean, if they had, would they have been that stupid to kill him? I mean, did they not stop for 1 minute to think what the consequences would be and what God's response might be? I mean, did they really think that their plan would work and that Israel would be theirs to keep? So maybe they can't have recognized who Jesus was after all. For if they had, surely they wouldn't have done what they did. It would be madness. Well, at this point, let's look at an earlier conversation that Jesus had with Israel's leaders. And we're going to pick it up a bit earlier in Matthew chapter 21 at verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Okay, so here, Israel's leaders approach Jesus and challenge his authority to do and teach the things that he's been doing. You know, so their question concerned Jesus and his authority. So they ask, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And Jesus' reply is masterful. He responds to their question with a question. Jesus asked them whether John's ministry was from heaven or from men. And if Israel's leaders rightly answer it, then they will have the correct answer to their own question. Now, if they respond, from heaven, John was from heaven, well, then they're morally bound to believe John. And John, well, he pointed to Jesus. They would therefore have their answer about Jesus and his authority. On the other hand, if they respond from men, they offer the wrong answer. But they will not dare utter it for fear of the people. And so they just refuse to answer the question. No, they raise the question of Jesus' authority, but by his response, he raised the question of their moral and spiritual competence to judge such an issue. In other words, what we're seeing here is that there is a certain perversity that marks the unbelief of the leaders of Israel. You know, they're not a people who are thinking particularly straight. You know, they're not being particularly logical. They're not being consistent. Their thinking is irrational, twisted, perverse. You know, their problem is not lack of information about God. You know, if only they knew who Jesus was. Their problem is that they're hostile towards God. And that will always lead to action that has a certain perversity about it. Well, inevitably, the question arises as to whether it's just the leaders of Israel who have this perversity. And there are indications in our passage this morning that the problem is more widespread than just the leaders of Israel. For example, consider the crowds in Matthew chapter 20. Let's pick it up from verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Now look, central to that little account is that Jesus mercifully healed the two blind men. But did you notice the crowd's role in it all? So on the one hand, the crowd are opposed to Jesus healing the men. So in verse 31, the crowd actually tell the two men to shut up. Yet at the same time, this is a crowd that on the face of it is pursuing Jesus. In verse 29, the crowd is said to be following him. And so you have this somewhat perverse scene where the crowd, as it were, are trampling over the two blind men in order to see Jesus, who then shows compassion on the two blind men and heals them. Or consider the disciples in the passage just before that. Have a look at their request, or at least the request of one of their mothers. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mothers of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favour of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Okay, so the disciples want promotion. They want a special share in the prestige and authority in God's kingdom. And in the verses that follow, Jesus goes on to show how faulty their understanding of God and his kingdom is. Now, for greatness in the kingdom of God is not marked by authority, but by service. And so perversely, The disciples, in pursuing greatness, are actually dismissing greatness because they're paying no attention to Jesus as he spoke of the cross. So it's not just that the leaders of Israel who have a perversity about them. It includes the crowds and the disciples. And it's all indicative of the fact that they do not have in mind the things of God. Well, we began this talk by asking the question, why are the leaders of Israel going to kill Jesus? And we've seen that the reason that Israel's leaders want to kill Jesus is because at some level they recognise him for who he is. That as God's son, he is Israel's rightful heir. And it's precisely because they recognise him as such that they decide to kill him. But this hostility towards God is not restricted to the leaders of Israel. And there are indications in the passage that the crowds and even the disciples do not have in mind the things of God. So where does all this leave us? Well, it contributes to our understanding of what we think the human problem is. There's a tendency to think that the human problem is a horizontal one. That is to say, the problems of the world are because we are hostile to one another. You know, if only we could treat one another better, be more understanding of one another, then the world would be a better place. But texts such as our passage this morning contribute to the bigger picture of what we're to understand the human problem to be. One that is not simply horizontal, but vertical. That is to say, central to the human problem is humanity is hostile towards God. And the problem of humanity is not just a hostility to one another, but a hostility towards God. And so in some ways, it's understandable that when God visits, we kill him. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions. Heavenly Father, although we might be more used to reading the Gospels and learning more about Jesus and the salvation that he brings, we thank you too that the Gospels also help us to know ourselves better and better understand what the human problem is. And we thank you that as we've reflected this morning, that we see that Israel's leaders are wanting to kill Jesus out of their hostility towards you. And that hostility is not restricted to them, but to all of humanity. And so we do pray that that will continue to inform our understanding of what the human problem is. And we thank you that as we do that, it drives us to the solution that you provide in your Son and how he provides a full and complete solution to the problem of human sin. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Okay, does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? No, nobody? No, anyone? Oh, go on then, Paul. Have you, Paul? Yeah, I thought I got away with that. So the question is, could I say something about Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 22. Yes. So, I mean, in terms of what we've looked at tonight, or tonight, this morning, it might feel like tonight, we're still morning. Jesus does this, curses this fig tree, which withers. And of course, we're not to think that Jesus is just having a bad day, you know, he stubs his toe on this fig tree and, well, you know, having the kind of powers that Jesus has, he can just sort of like zap the tree and say, other trees will think twice about getting in the way of my big toe. And if you think that, well, keep coming back to Trinity because we'll soon knock that out of you. Rather, bearing in mind what Jesus has seen at the temple, it's not rocket science to kind of see that actually his judgment on the fig tree is actually a judgment on Israel's leaders. And interestingly, the problem with the fig tree, of course, is that it's bearing leaves but no fruit. So it's indicating that it should be bearing fruit, it's leafy, but there is no fruit. And you can kind of see the parallel with Israel's leaders. You know, they're claiming to be fruitful people for God, but actually, you know, Jesus doesn't see that in them. You know, they're far from the mind of God. And so the judgment on the fig tree is it's related to that. And of course, that is the thing that obviously stirs up the leaders, because that's where they say in verse 23, you know, what authority do you have to do these things? You know, who do you think you are? And that's going to lead to the conflict, which leads to them killing him, because, you know, he's obviously on a different... You know, Jesus doesn't come to leaders of Israel and say, oh, if we tweak a few things, you know, we can go ahead with the kingdom of God. You just see that they're totally different places. And I think on the positive side, because it's a funny, that whole section is a bit of a mixture of kind of good and bad, because you've got this whole mountain thing. And I think in short, it's basically he's saying, if Jesus is going to do away with the leaders of Israel, then well, what does that mean for the future? And I think the mountain being thrown into the sea, so back in the Old Testament, prophecies such as Zechariah 14, you know, there's talk about at the coming of the kingdom, there's a symbolic language of mountains being levelled, and particularly the Mount of Olives being levelled and the kingdom of God being established. So it seems to be that Jesus is speaking symbolically of, with the judgment on Israel's leaders, is going to come the establishment of the kingdom of God. So it's not just out with the old, but sort of bringing in the new. So that's sort of a symbolic language of actually the kingdom of God coming, because that's what will happen to us symbolically to mountains. I mean, it's a bit weird because you read it and you just think, why is he starting to talk about mountains? But I guess if you appreciate the, you know, some of the symbolism of what we're to expect at that establishment of the kingdom, you just think, oh, Jesus is basically saying to them, if you pray for the kingdom of God to come, it's coming imminently, therefore it will be given to you, that sort of thing. Does that...
And then what about verse 22? Is that like...
Yeah. Yes, I mean, that's I find that a very helpful verse just to quote on its own, really, and not really have as part of the whole text, because you can... No, so, okay, verse 22. You're not like, getting away with anything. So verse 22 is a general comment. It's really interesting that, because Jesus says a number of times about when he talks about the disciples' relationship with the Father, he says, ask, anything will be given to you. And I think one of the things that underlines is that the Father is a generous giving Father. Okay, so Jesus doesn't say, yeah, you could try asking my Father and, you know, he might be able to help. The thing that characterises the Father is that he's a generous giving Father. That's who he is. And so in that big scheme of things, it makes perfect sense to say, you know, ask and he'll give it to you. That's what characterises him. But I think at the same time, I think we just need to nuance it slightly and that Jesus is only ever envisaging that we pray according to the Father's will. You know, Jesus exemplifies perfectly obedience to the Father. So even on the, as he approaches the cross, he says, take this cup from me, but yet not what I will, but your will be done. And so, and of course, if you pray in accordance with God's will, if God is going to do his will. And so again, it sort of fits quite nicely in terms of as we ask in line with what God is doing in the world, he will do what he said he's doing in the world. And so therefore, you know, those two things kind of actually inform our understanding of this verse. So obviously, if you just quote it on its own, you just think, oh, it's, you know, you ask for a, I don't know, a sailing boat and you get a sailing boat. Well, in Bradford, that's not much use to you, but... Yeah, I think at this stage I'd be thinking more just generally that he's trying to explain what's happening, and as he approaches Jerusalem, of course the anticipation is that he is going to restore the fortunes of Jerusalem, which you might expect because you know as the kingdom of God would be centered on Jerusalem, and so obviously it's a total like mind shift for them to be thinking actually. The current system is under God's judgment, but nevertheless, that actually marks the coming of the kingdom of God, and therefore, ask for that, because that's what's coming. So, yeah. Anybody else? Hannah, then Lorna. Yeah, verses 1 to 16. Yes, it is interesting, just a general comment. I wonder if when I read through that, because there are actually, I counted, 1, 2, 3, 4. I think 8 or 9 separate stories in those whole two chapters. And it can just feel like, you know, what should we have 9 sermons? You know, are they just, you know, a scrapbook of stories about Jesus? And so one of the reasons for this morning's approach was helping us to see a kind of a theme that runs through it all in terms of there's this growing opposition towards Jesus, and Jesus wanting to explain why that is happening. So, I mean, a couple of comments. I mean, on the one hand, I guess the story, the parable itself, is showing that in the kingdom of God, God is going to deal with his people not on the basis of simply on justice, but that actually he's going to be gracious and be generous. And so you see that in the fact that people who haven't worked a full day still receive a full day's wages. And so a thing that's going to be characterised in the kingdom of God is God's generosity towards his people. And you can kind of get the impression that the people who were there, well, as characterised by the characters in the story who were hired from the beginning of the day, they're not happy with God's generosity towards the other's workers. And so, you know, you're seeing again that the people do not share the mind of God, because God's intending to show a generosity, which in their thinking, well, you know, that's not the way that we're working. So again, it does kind of contribute towards this contrast between how God's operating and how the people are operating. But I mean, a second thing is another nice link with the next section in verses 17 to 19, you know, there where Jesus again predicts his death. And of course, I mean, a link would be, it's because he's going to the cross and paying the penalty in the place of his people, that he will, that's the basis of him then showing generosity towards his people as he forgives people's sins and he credits them with his righteousness. So in that sense, you know, that first story is talking about God's intention to show generosity, but then obviously his death is going to be the means or the basis in which he will show that generosity towards his people. Does that, that's something to, yeah. Laura.
I just wondered if I could just pick you up a little bit on the diversity of obviously the hostility towards God or not having things in mind that are of God. Of the crowd that most of the disciples, so I'm looking at verses 25, 26, and then on to 28 of chapter 20. So of, I guess I'm probably asking you to pick up on the fact that Jesus says, not so with you in verse 26.
Mm-hmm. Yes, definitely. And you kind of, so the question sort of around like, is verse 26, are there lessons for us? And, you know, verse 28, that just seems like one of those just extraordinary verses that you just feel like, oh, I think I need to read that one again or just sort of think about. So, yes, and it'd be interesting because I suspect that the disciples having this conversation, and at the time they didn't know why Jesus was going to die. You know, they were still jostling for position. But you'd imagine, after Jesus' death and resurrection, and after the Spirit came, they would reflect on this story. And you can imagine what they would have thought, thinking, you know, what were we thinking? You know, we were so far away from what God was doing in his son. So there is a sort of a before and after, and I guess part of us reading through Matthew, we're kind of reading it, well, certainly this morning, in terms of, you know, as the story unfolds. But of course, you know, when you put all the pieces together, you can then look back and just think, oh, actually, that makes perfect sense. And so I think, yeah, I think verse 26 is a very helpful verse to us, that greatness in the kingdom of God is seen not by positions of authority or sort of ruling over people, but one of service. And I think it probably ought to be nuanced a little bit, because I think when we think service, you know, you can think, oh, okay, right, I'm now going to, whatever you want me to do for you, I'll do. You know, do you want me to clean your car? I'll clean your car. Would you like me to, okay, nod from Steve, would you like me to, you know, babysit for the next week or something? As if, like, service is simply, I'll wait on you hand and foot. But of course, Jesus has in mind a very particular service, and it's first of all seen in terms of his relationship with the Father. So we mentioned before that the Father is a generous giver. So the relationship between Father and Son is that the Father gives to the Son, but the relationship between the Son and the Father is he's obedient. He submits to the Father's will and says, not my will, but your will be done. And so when we're thinking of service, you know, with Jesus, we're thinking in the categories of obedience to the Father's will, rather than I'm the sovereign one, I'm going to do as I please, and the people around me are going to do according to me and my great plans. It's actually one of service first and foremost to God's will. And then, yeah, so I think that's helpful. So I think as we think about how to serve one another, I think a good question to be asking is, well, what is God's will for how I relate to you? And then to give myself to that. So again, classic place, you know, Colossians 3, read through that. And, you know, it says very clearly how God wants us to relate to one another. And that's the sort of the part we want to be in. Cool. Yes, Sunny, we'll leave it just with three questions, only because it's just time-wise. But if you have other questions or you want to talk more, then we'll chat afterwards. Okay, thanks. Okay, let's leave it there. We're going to sing again.